Well, good morning again. Sometimes, occasionally, if we look at history, we come across a thing or an event that just changes everything, don't we? I mean, when we think about the internet, for those of us who are old enough to remember, life has certainly changed since the internet's been unveiled, hasn't it? The way we live, the way we work, the way we play, the way we entertain ourselves, it's a game changer. In 1945, the United States dropped the first nuclear bombs on Hiroshima and Japan. And the world wasn't the same after that either. It was a game changer. The nuclear age was ushered in, and nothing has been the same since then. And when we look at what happened in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago, when Adam and Eve decided that they could do a better job of running things than God could, well, it was a game changer. Everything changed. The world has never been the same. And despite our best efforts, we have never been able to regain paradise. And in our own strength, we never will. As a result of their act of rebellion, life on this planet was forever altered. Everything changed. And today we're going to start to look at how that changed. We're looking at the fallout. The fallout part one is the title for the message here. For the first time, human wills were set against God's will. Meant and created for close fellowship with God, coram Deo, face-to-face relating to God, there is now guilt and shame, and mankind dare not enter into God's presence for fear of instantaneous destruction. Death, both in terms of separation from God and physical death, entered into the world of mankind for the very first time. And those things are still with us. The effects of sin, the results of the fall, have infected us all. Nowhere is that stated more clearly in Scripture, I think, than Romans chapter 5. I mentioned Romans chapter 5 last week, but I want to spend a little bit of time in it this morning, almost as a way of introduction. So please turn there to Romans chapter 5. Before we look at the specific results of the fall in Genesis 3, I want to spend a little time talking about the scope of the results of the fall. And Romans 5 shows that very, very well. I'm going to begin in Romans 5 in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And I want to stop right there. Sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. Now, it's true, sin actually originated in Satan, but sin came into the world of men, the earthly world, through Adam. And we're all guilty because all sinned. And that's an interesting statement there in verse 12. We're all guilty because all sinned. I mean, that's an aorist verb. It tends to be a past tense thing. And so it seems to be pointing to something backwards, and the only thing it can be pointing to would be Adam's sin in the garden. Now, a question we want to have is, how can we possibly be guilty of that? We weren't there, were we? Well, there are a couple of actually theological positions on that, and I'm going to show you both of them this morning. I'll just briefly tell you both of them. Two main views. One is that we were actually present in Adam. It's called the seminal view. Because Adam is the progenitor of the race, all of our DNA was wrapped up in him. We were all present in him at that point. Therefore, what he did, we did. Therefore, we are guilty. The other view, called the federal view, is that Adam acted as our representative. He represents the human race somewhat like, although much better than a member of Congress might represent their constituents, in that he cast a vote for us. He chose for us, in which case the guilt for that sin is credited to us, or it's a big theological word called imputed. It's imputed to us or credited to us. And it's the same way, the same manner in which once we trust Christ, his righteousness is credited or imputed to believers. It's the same sort of process. Now, if you're sitting in the pews this morning, you're probably saying, that's unfair. That's not what I would have chosen. I didn't authorize Adam to choose for me. That's not right. That's not right at all. And you can cry unfair if you want to. I've done it often enough myself. But I think we have to understand that God isn't fair. Much more, we don't want God to be fair. Because do you know what fair is in this situation regarding sin? Fair is that God would have destroyed Adam and Eve on the spot, which he could have done. Gone. Fair is that everyone who falls short of God's glory, which means everyone, fair is that everyone goes to hell immediately upon death. We go to hell. We go directly to hell. We do not pass purgatory because that doesn't exist. We do not collect grace and mercy. We go directly to hell upon death. That is fair. From God's perspective, that is fair. Do we want fair? Anybody want fair? Okay, good. We're not in favor of fair there. Good. God doesn't have to be fair. Now, God is good and God is just, but he doesn't have to act fair. And when he exhibits grace and mercy, it's not fair. David himself said, "In sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51. We all begin life with sin and guilty of sin, even before we actually sin ourselves or break any laws. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that, because before the Mosaic law, there was no sin of breaking the law. There was no sin for breaking the law because the law didn't exist. It hadn't been given yet. But the result of sin, death, was still present. Everybody who lived during that time still died. That verifies that the guilt of sin, and in fact the doing of sin, was still present even during a time when there was no commandment to disobey. Sin has been present since the fall, and we're all guilty of it. We inherit two things from Adam and Eve, which condemn us. Number one, guilt, which is imputed to us. It's the federal, I personally believe it's the federal view there. And you got to know, God is good. God is just. God is just. He knows. Don't fool yourself actually into thinking that I would have chosen something different. You would not have. Given enough time in paradise, each one of us would have made the exact same choice. It's not unfair. It's not unfair at all. The other thing that we inherit is a propensity to sin. The sin nature is what it's called. We want to sin. We're drawn towards sin. We are going to sin, and it happens naturally. And just as an example, parents, those of you who are parents, especially who can remember your kids when they were small, did you have to teach them to disobey? Did you have a class in that? Or did that just come natural and you had to really work to teach them to obey? See, it just comes natural to us. The sin just is there for us, and we're drawn to it because on that day in the garden, something spiritual died in Adam and Eve. And that's something that was alive to God, that was drawn to him, isn't there anymore. And we've all inherited that same deficiency from them. We're both guilty and we're going to sin. So we got two things working against us there. It's why Paul says, you know, in Ephesians 2, that you're dead to your sins and your trespasses, you know, that we've been living in the lusts of our flesh and in the lusts of our minds. We come into this world with our own innate desire to inflict our own wills upon others, our own will upon someone else. And very small children do that. They inflict their will upon us. It's not something that needs to be taught. We come with a sin nature. We're opposed to God. We will sin, and we do sin, and we come guilty of the crime. That's the scope, and that's really bad news. That's the scope of what has happened. And we need to own that. We need to understand that. We have to begin with understanding that about ourselves. Turn back just quickly to chapter 3. Turn back in your Bibles to Romans 3, and I want to read this passage for you, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, from Paul's perspective, if you're either a Jew or you're a Greek, there is no other option. Greek can stand for Gentiles. So you're either Jewish or you're not, and all of them, Jewish or not, are under sin. But verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, what I want you to do this morning is in the margin of your Bible, first of all, circle that passage and then draw a line to the margin of your, I want you to write in your Bible. I write in mine, it's okay. I want you to circle that, then draw a line to the margin, and then I want you to write three words. Me, myself, and I. Because that's the truth of it. We have to read ourselves in here. As it is written, I am not righteous. I do not understand. I do not seek for God. I have turned aside and become useless. I do not do good. We have to personalize that. It applies to me. And do the same thing for verse 23 in that same chapter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if you're using a Bible application this morning instead of a real Bible, then you're just going to have to deal with the limits of your technology. You won't be able to draw those lines. But the point is, I want you to personalize it. We all have to make it personal. The fact that you and I are sinners and that it comes from Adam is not an abstract theological concept. That is the reality in which we live. It's not abstract. It is the reality in which we live. Even though we are forgiven, even those of us who know Christ, we know we're forgiven, we still sin. We're not perfect yet, so we're still part of the problem. So to the degree that we still sin, we are still part of the problem, and we need to understand that. We also need to understand that we sin because we are sinners. It comes out of what we are, which is slightly different than being a sinner because you sin. The act doesn't make you a sinner. The fact that you're a sinner causes the act. Do you understand the difference there? We have to own that difference. We got to get that that's how far we're fallen, and it's traced back to the garden. We got to know that. Our minds are fallen. Our hearts are fallen. Jeremiah says that's the truth. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's another one of those put yourself in there verses. My heart is more deceitful than anything else, and my heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. It is who we are. And that is partially why this world is such a mess. I mean, we complain about it, but there's certainly a curse on the earth. God has cursed the ground, and we'll be getting to that probably next week. But Part of the reason the world is a mess is because of us, because of our sin. We're in a real kick today to say that the reason there is evil in the world is the environment that we live in. You know, there is oppression in the system. It's in the government. It's the economy. It's in the culture, sometimes the climate. That's why there's evil in the world. If we can just find the right government, the right culture, the right economy, then man's natural goodness is going to shine through. I submit to you, Adam and Eve, who lived in the perfect culture, the perfect environment, with the perfect government and the perfect economy. The problem, now I'm not saying our systems don't have problems. Don't hear me say that. They do have problems. But the biggest problem with our systems is that we're part of them. The systems actually emerge from our participation in them. We're the problem. There's a lot of criticism. We talk about forms of government these days. There's this debate, this criticism of the free market capitalism system, like ours. You know, free market capitalism, this criticism. And some of that is well deserved. You know, the problem, the downfall of free market capitalism in a democratic republic like ours is greed and lust for power. Now, you can replace that with another sort of government. You can bring in a benevolent dictatorship, and that won't last too long. It will eventually fall upon these two issues, greed and lust for power. And you could bring in a socialistic system, which sounds a little better than what we have and has some good things to speak of, but it will also fall on these two points, greed and lust for power. Because the problem is in us. I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight injustices in our system. I think we should. Things that need to change, need to change. I'm just saying that if you think a new system fixes things, you're wrong. Because the same problems are going to be here. And they're going to be here until the Lord sets up his own kingdom. Until then, all human endeavors are subject to the human problem of sin. The problems of the world, poverty, injustice, racism, war, hatred, abuse, human trafficking, they have their genesis right here in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we're going to come back to Romans 5 probably next week. Just remember that it's there. And turn your Bibles back into Genesis chapter 3. I know there's more to Romans 5 that needs saying, but we were going to save that for next week. There's a point to that. We're going to look at the fall. We talk a lot about the results of the fall. Last week we read up to the part where Adam and Eve had actually taken the fruit and they'd eaten it, they disobeyed God, and they felt the guilt and the shame. And I was reading Francis Schaeffer's commentary on Genesis this past week, and he made some, I thought, were some really good observations. That there are, I like to read people like Francis Schaeffer, by the way, because they think deeply about faith and life. And that just reminds me that, you know, our faith in life is really so much more than Instagram and memes on Facebook. It really is. We need to be in our scriptures, reading and thinking through biblically, in biblical categories, using biblical principles. Anyway, Schaeffer identifies four great separations that occurred at the fall. The separation from God, we talk about that a lot, and rightly so. It's the big one. It's the most crucial one. Also, the separation from each other. We're going to see that happening. And then we get separated from nature. There's a separation between us and the good creation that God made. And finally, and this one is one of the most sinister ones, there's a separation from yourself. We have fear, guilt, shame, psychological issues, neuroses, psychoses. We were created as humanity to be an integrated whole. You know, we're created as physical, spiritual, emotional, rational, relational beings. But because of the fall, because of sin, separation enters into our personalities. And we have personality problems. We play games with ourselves. We lie about ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We can be self-deceived. We rationalize about ourselves. We can't be comfortable with God. We're not comfortable with each other. We're not even comfortable with me. Four levels of separation. And as we go through the rest of Genesis 3, just hang on to those headings and try to point and make a list underneath each one of them, all the things that happened per each heading. And while we're going through, there are two other things I want you to look through. This is a different kind of an outline for today, just some headings to be listing some facts under. But while we're reading Genesis 3, look for the theme of judgment and consequences. That's there. It's pretty clear. But also look for the theme of grace and mercy. Because you're going to see God showing his whole character right here in Genesis 3. He acts in a gracious and merciful way. But he also acts in a just way. And there are consequences. He does both of those things. It's a great chapter to make a chart out of. But into Genesis 3, we want to pick up the story in verse 7, right after both Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree. They ate, verse 6 says, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate. And then verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Suddenly, they knew they were naked, and they were ashamed of it. And they sewed these fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. They now know what it's like to oppose God. And their eyes are opened to the fact that they now know what it's like to be on the other side. For the first time, they experience guilt, which brings about shame. It produces shame. The shame at being naked. It's that feeling that you get when it's like, oh, there is something wrong with me, and you can see all the way through me. I know you can see me. That feeling. You ever had that feeling? You know, like when you've been called before mom or dad or to the principal's office or something, and you just know, you just feel like you're absolutely naked before them. Fully dressed, but you feel naked. You know the feeling, right? Yeah, we've all experienced, most all of us have experienced that. That's what they're feeling here. Their sin has exposed them, and they need to cover themselves with fig leaves, which I'm sure can barely do the job. I mean, I used to have a fig tree in my backyard, and it never produced any figs, so I eventually did the Jesus thing and killed it. But, you know, those leaves are leathery and rough. They are nothing I'd want next to my skin. And maybe the fig leaves in the garden were different, but they used fig leaves. I'm like, ooh. Anyway, but this is what we do. We will try to cover our shame and our guilt with anything, even if it's less than adequate, and even if it's a little rough. And here are a couple ways that we try to do that. We'll try to cover our guilt with good deeds. I'll work it off. Well, Scripture is pretty clear about that. Isaiah, your best deeds, your best good deeds are like filthy rags before God. You're not actually going to work it off. You can't ever make it right by your works. That doesn't happen. The other thing we do to cover is we try to rationalize. Well, you know, everybody does this. You know, she did it too. Everybody does it. This is normal. Everyone, this is fine. You know, we feel better because misery loves company. Sin apparently loves company too. You know, we're okay because everyone does it. You know, pornography, every guy does it. It's fine. We try to rationalize it. Or, as one commentator phrased it, and I love the way he phrased it, In a cunning sharpened by time and desperation, we deny the wrong itself. We try to cover by just, you know, denying it was wrong to begin with. It's not wrong. It's the feeling of shame that's wrong. It's the guilt that's wrong. I need to be able to deal with the guilt and deal with the shame without actually being sorry for the action or even admitting that the action is wrong. So here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to do it out in the open, freely. And you're not going to say anything that's going to make me feel bad about that, because that's wrong to make me feel guilty or shamed. You're not going to do that. Not only are you not going to do that, but you're going to celebrate it with me. You're going to agree that it's good, so that I don't have to feel any shame or any guilt. We proclaim the bad to be good and insist on approval. And we've seen that work in the past 20 or 30 years in our culture, haven't we? We've seen it work with divorce. We've seen it work with sex outside of marriage. We're seeing it work right now with the sexual revolution. And it's scary, because it represents the end of the sin cycle that Paul was talking about in the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So those three things, working it off, rationalizing, or denying, their fig leaves all. They don't do the job. They don't get it done. They really don't cover. And they are counterproductive. They're counterproductive because we need to feel the shame and the guilt. We need to have that pain. We need to have that in order to be healed by the great physician. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance, true repentance, leads to forgiveness. And then once God has forgiven you of your sin, you don't need that guilt and that shame any longer. But you've got to go through that process. You can't jump right from the thing to no guilt and no shame. You've got to go through the repentance and through God to get forgiven. We're short-circuiting the process. Because we have all that guilt, we have all that shame, our own personal sense of wholeness, our personal shalom, if you will, peace, that begins to break down and deteriorate. And so the first thing we see is the beginning of that personal separation from self, right here in Genesis 3 and verse 7. Adam's personality, Eve's personality, are beginning to disintegrate. And human personalities have been disintegrating ever since. In fact, we don't even start off whole anymore. Now moving to verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now apparently, it was God's practice to walk in the garden and talk with Adam and Eve. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine being them? And there's God. Now this is, I know God is spirit, so this is this is an appearance of God. It's a theophany, a physical appearance of God. But this was routine and normal for them. He used to do this. But this day was different. This day, they couldn't bear to face him. So they hid. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now God calls out, "Where are you?" It's not like God didn't know where they were. I mean, God is omniscient. He always has been, always will be. So you have to ask yourself, why do you ask these questions? He's got a whole series of questions going on here. Why does he ask these questions? He knows the answer. Have you ever gotten in trouble at school? And some of you are homeschooled. You might not have this experience, but it might work if dad's away at work and mom is going to have you face him. But you get in trouble at school, or, you know, dad's going to come home and first thing that happens when you walk in the house is mom or dad asks, "So, how was your day?" And you know. You know that principal's already called them. You know they're on to it. What are they doing? They're giving you an opportunity to man up and to own up to what you've done. They're giving you an opportunity, and I believe that's what God's doing for Adam and Eve right here. He's giving them an opportunity. It's a little bit of grace and mercy right here. He's giving them a chance to own up to what they've done. So verse 10, he being Adam, said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Okay, so far, so good. That's a truthful statement. Adam's been honest so far. And he said, now that's God. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, God knows already. He is leading Adam toward a fuller confession. Okay, you started off well enough, Adam. So God extends the chance. And it's here that the wheels fell off the cart. The man said, verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Let it be said that Adam was the first husband to throw his wife under the bus. For the very first time. Lots of firsts here in Genesis 3. I mean, how many hours has sin been in the world now? And there's separation, Adam's internal self is separating, and now there's a separation from him and his wife. Didn't take very long. Didn't take very long at all. And we do that. We do that all the time, don't we? And not just with our spouses, but we are great blame casters, aren't we? That's like almost human nature. Well, it's the woman's fault. She tempted me. It's the culture's fault. Or, you know, my favorite, it's the climate's fault. I love it. I'm sorry. I just can't. I'm trying not to get too political, but somebody at the last election said the reason for ISIS was climate change, and I'm just like, okay. I'm sorry. There are lots of reasons for ISIS. It's a complicated thing. I don't think the climate was the reason. But we love to blame cast. And in his zeal to find a scapegoat, Adam not only blamed his wife, but he blamed God. It's your fault, God. Now, I wouldn't recommend this approach. But we do it, don't we? It's your fault, God. It's not mine. It's yours. If you hadn't put her here, you know, no. By the way, that's not going to work when we have to stand before the white throne. That's not going to work. It didn't work here for Adam. And it's not going to work for us when on that day, every single soul is resurrected and will stand before him. It's not going to work, blaming him. But we do it. God, you gave me a raw deal in life. God, you didn't let my spouse live any longer. God, you didn't keep my children from doing drugs. God, you didn't protect me from that abuser. This is your fault. We do that. We blame him for the results of sin. And that's what those things are. They're the general results of sin in the world. Those things happen because we live in a world that has fallen, because we live in a world where death reigns. Now, many of those things, we don't commit a specific sin that brings them on us. We don't. But they're part of the consequences of the fall nonetheless. And when we do that, and sometimes we can't help it, and there are extenuating circumstances, but when we do that, we're further alienating ourselves from the one who loves us most and from the only one who can bring the kind of healing that we need. And some of those wounds never heal. You just learn to trust God and lean into him when the pain comes. But you can't do that when you're separated from him. So we can see now the separation, the divide between man and God growing already. And I have to note here, I have to note here again that God is taking the first steps in pursuing us. Do you see this? You know, he could have, because he's omniscient, he could have from his throne just spoken and incinerated the two of them like that. Poof, done. End of sin problem. He could have done that. But what he did do is he came down personally, looking for them, pursuing them. And I can't help but wonder what might have happened. What would have been different had Adam and Eve just thrown themselves on his mercy right there? Lord, we blew it big time. We did this, and it's our fault. Please forgive us. Now, we'll never know because that's not what they did. But the greater point is, he's pursuing them just like he has pursued mankind for all of history. God pursues his fallen creation. He takes the initiative because notice these two weren't. And that's the situation man's in. We're not going to take the initiative with God. He has to do it. He has to breach the divide. We can't. We won't. Adam tried to pass the buck to his wife and to God, and that doesn't work. We really need to own our own sins. And we need to also recognize that we live in a world where bad things happen to us. Things we don't deserve happen to us. Now, I want you to put yourself and imagine yourself in Eve's place for a moment. She's standing there with Adam before God, and her husband just tossed her overboard for the very first time ever. I mean, think about the look she's got on her face. And now, without saying anything more to Adam, God turns and casts his gaze directly at her. And he asks, "What have you done?" Verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" And what are you going to say? "Oh God, please forgive me. I blew it." Nope. One good buck pass deserves another. She points to the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate," which is true, but it still isn't exactly owning up and asking for forgiveness, is it? Can you see right here, just right here, can you see how sin is multiplying? If it's multiplied this quickly, in the garden that quickly, can you imagine how much it's multiplied and how the impact of sin has multiplied in the world in the multiple thousands of years since then? This is why we're a mess. Anyway, Eve was also trying to blame cast a little bit. It's the serpent's fault. Though, you know, God isn't fooled. At least she didn't try to blame God, though. I mean, the devil made me do it is a little better than, you know, God, it's your fault. But we've been using that one ever since also, haven't we? We either blame God or we blame the devil. Who are we not blaming? Us. It's our fault. The truth is, yes, Satan tricked her, but she still did it. She's still responsible. God has given them an opportunity here for repentance and confession. Do you have any sense that there has been any? No. That says a lot about God, and that says a lot about us. Our tactics haven't changed. We use the same ones. We still blame God, and we still blame the devil. Now, God turns to the serpent, to Satan. Now, he hasn't said anything to Adam and Eve yet, as far as judgment. He hasn't pronounced anything on them yet. But neither does he ask the serpent what he's done. Do you notice that? The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, now he's about to pronounce a curse. He doesn't ask for an explanation. He doesn't give an offer to repent here. There's no opportunity. You're just going to get judged. And that's because Satan gets no chance of repentance. Because there's no chance he's going to. His fate's already sealed. He gets no opportunity to explain. There is just pronouncement for the serpent. Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat in all the days of your life. Now here the curse seems to be just for in verse 14, just for the animal that Satan was using to trick Eve. You know, and that might sound a little unfair to us, especially if you're, you know, an animal lover. But I think one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, had it right when he said, the serpent got punished in the same way that a father who is punishing his son's murderer might also pick up the sword used to kill him and snap it in half. You know, it wasn't the sword's fault, but he's destroying the instrument as well as punishing the perpetrator. That makes a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? It makes a certain amount of sense to me, anyway. And apparently the serpent didn't always slither on the ground. Apparently he had some other form. We're not really told what that other form was, and the slithering on the ground is kind of his punishment. He's got to crawl on the ground and eat the dust. I mean, he probably doesn't literally eat the dust, but everything he eats has to be eaten up out of the dust. So physically, something happens to the serpent here. And it's symbolic of his humiliation, his utter defeat, and his utter denigration. The prophet Micah uses licking dust as a term of humiliation and defeat, and I think we're supposed to see that here. Something changed in the way the serpent lives. What's of greater importance is not the fact that the serpent crawls on his belly in verse 14, but it's what God says actually to Satan, the power behind the snake, in verse 15. This is what we're going to end on this morning. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, crush you on the head, crush your head, actually, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Most scholars, and I agree, see the gospel in this, the seeds of the gospel. God will put enmity, hostility, ill will between Satan and the woman. And that's fitting because Satan used her as an instrument to bring sin into this world. And in that sense, the punishment somewhat fits the crime. Yet also, this hostility is passed down to his seed and her seed, which is really interesting. Because Satan doesn't really have a seed, does he? Satan doesn't produce offspring. And women typically don't produce offspring on their own. You know, seed is usually something you associate with the male. And Adam isn't in view here. It's Satan and the woman. Well, he's the Satan. He's the enemy, the devil. So how do you explain that? Well, I think when we take into account that Jesus himself referred to some of the Pharisees and scribes as children of their father, the devil, we can think in terms of this is believers in Christ, or believers in God, versus those who are following the father of lies, who is their father, the devil. There will be enmity between those two groups. And from a New Testament perspective, we know that the world hates those who follow Christ, right? Jesus said as much, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. There's going to be enmity there. We can see that lived out today. Now, we don't get to hate them, but there's going to be strife between us. It's going to be hard to live together in harmony for long periods of time because of the difference. And in just a few chapters in Genesis, we're going to see the world divided into a couple of lines. There's going to be the line of Cain and the line of Seth, one a godly line and one not so much. So there's hostility between Satan and those who follow him with believers. Believers in the Old Testament who believe in the promise of Messiah and the Savior to come, and New Testament believers in Christ. And then, and this is what's most important, one of her seed, again, not man's seed, but of the woman, will crush his head. Not the heads of his followers, but Satan's head. This is Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the ultimate victory over Satan. Satan will bruise his heel. Christ is going to have to die at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. But he's going to ultimately crush Satan's head, because he doesn't stay dead. By his work, by the work of Christ, the head of Satan will be crushed. God is pronouncing doom on Satan right here in Genesis chapter 3. And certainly the Apostle Paul seems to feel the same way about this passage. He seems to see it the same way. He says in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then he continues with his greeting. So here, amidst the judgment and the consequences, is implanted the seed of hope, if you will. God's love does not preclude justice and consequences, as so many today want to think, but nor does his justice preclude love. And he's demonstrating it right here in Genesis 3. He's announcing the consequences of their failure, yet God is still good, and he's still loving, and Satan will be crushed, and there is hope. And Jesus Christ is the hope that we have to hang our hats on. Fallen humanity will never be free of the effects of the fall. Only through Jesus can we be restored. Only through Jesus can we be made whole again. Only through Jesus can there be real peace in our souls. Only through him can the evil of this world and the evil of our hearts be defeated. He is our only hope. And right here in Genesis chapter 3, very early in the scripture, that's given to us. God's giving Adam and Eve the hope of a Savior. God's going to win at the end. What was lost can be restored. And the rest of the scriptures record that story. The rest of the Old Testament points towards the coming of Jesus, and the whole New Testament records his work and our appropriate response to him. That's the central story of scripture. It is the overarching theme of history. And that's what we are supposed to connect the smaller stories of our lives into. How do I fall into that? I'm in this greater story, this greater narrative, if you will. And it's vital for us that we understand that. And so the question this morning is, are you and I grasping onto Jesus as our only hope? With everything, absolutely everything that we have, knowing who we were and who we are now based on our faith in the work of Christ. This is what I want everyone to do this week. This was originally supposed to be one message, but we get a bonus now. It's going to be two messages, so you have a week to think about this. God is good. I want all of us to do the John Newton thing this week. What's the John Newton thing? I want you to spend some time thinking about your sin. Seriously, I want you to spend some time thinking about what you've done and what you've thought and how you've acted. And when, and only when, the weight of that is crushing in and you feel like dying, then I want you to think of what comes next in Romans chapter 5. But the gift is not like the trespass. Ephesians 2, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about those things. Think about what he's done for you. Understand the burden that you have, and then understand that he's lifted it from you. And this is part of why the first part of Genesis is important. We need to understand our sin. We need to understand how we start in order to even think of grasping the joy that can be ours. Because the deal is, he who is forgiven much loves much. There's gratitude that springs from that. You have to get your sin before you get what Jesus has done. So there's a correlation between knowing what you've been forgiving of and your ability to love like Christ. And we want to be people who love and love well and love much. The game changed in the garden that day. And it changed again thousands of years later at the cross for those who will believe and for those who will accept it. And I want you to think about those two things this week. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, that we were living in our lusts, the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our minds, that we were so opposed to you that we would never even make a step toward you, completely out of touch with you. But you entered our world. You pursued us. You sent Jesus to the cross to take the penalty for our sin, to take that guilt and that shame from us, to begin the process of restoring us to what you were originally created, what we were originally created to be. You did all that, and you didn't have to. With grace and mercy, you treated Adam and Eve despite administering justice and judgment. Father, you truly are an incredible God, and we owe you our allegiance. We owe you our lives. We owe you everything that we are and ever will be. Father, I pray that this week you would impress the reality of that upon our souls. And may we just rejoice in our salvation. May we fall down at the feet of the cross and praise your name. And praise the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today. Amen.